is a nice new year. There will be some nice new blessings in it, I'm sure. But it would be foolish for us to put all of our stock in that and to make that the source of our joy. Your instincts are right if you want to do that. In this cursed world, which is characterized by disappointment and death at every turn, it's right for us to put our hopes in the future, to look forward to something new coming up. Our problem is that we never look far enough into the future. We're content to just maybe look a year down the road or 2 years down the road. But if you want a true hope, a real lasting, soul-sustaining kind of hope, you know, the kind of hope that won't deplete your joy when your dreams for 2017 inevitably turn into disappointment, to get that kind of hope, we need to look far, far into the future. What we need is a vision of eternity. We need a vision of glory. And this is exactly what Scripture gives to us. You know, the Word of God is constantly pointing us to the future in order to ground us in the present. And the passage that I've chosen for us to look at this morning does that, I think, particularly well. It's found in the book of Revelation, and you can begin to turn there if you'd like. We'll read this passage in just a minute. Revelation is a pretty difficult book, and it's a book that I've only dabbled in since I've been with you. I've only kind of dipped our toes into it from time to time. One of these days, Lord willing, we'll take the plunge. But for now, I wanted to give you just a taste, a glimpse, as it were, into the future. And this is a vision that the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle John in order to, as chapter 1, verse 1 of the book says, in order that his servants would know the things which must soon take place. And so John receives visions like this one that we're going to read in Revelation 21, and he wrote them down for the encouragement of saints like you and me who are undergoing persecution and all kinds of pressure from the world. And you should think of this passage as Jesus' personal message to you as you embark on yet another year in this dark and discouraging world. This is directly from Jesus to you, hoping, expecting that it will give you great lasting joy and that it would ground you, this vision of the future. So let's turn there to Revelation chapter 21. If you didn't bring a copy of the Bible with you, that's okay. You'll find a copy of Scripture in the pew back right in front of you. And if you turn, I don't have a page number, but this one is kind of easy, just like our Genesis ones have been. You just have to turn to the very back of the book and then back up just a little bit into Revelation chapter 21. And I'm going to read for us the first 8 verses. Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is the word of God. I want us to consider three things that are found in this passage. Okay, three things. And if you're taking notes in your bulletin, these will kind of be the big points that you can fill in under. But I want us to consider, number one, the city. Number two, the certainty. And number three, the conditionality. The city, the certainty, and the conditionality. Notice first the city. What does John see exactly in this vision? Really, it's nothing less than the eternal state of all those who are in Christ. He describes it as a new heavens and a new earth. A new heavens and a new earth. And having spent the last year or so in the book of Genesis, we're actually in a pretty good position to better understand what this might mean, this new heavens and new earth. First of all, I would just notice right off the bat that many of us are used to thinking about a place called heaven, and we have perhaps some mystical, foggy notions about it, you know, about strumming a harp maybe somewhere on cloud nine in this kind of ethereal place. And I want you just right off the bat to have those categories shattered in your mind. This is what we're looking forward to is a new heavens and a new earth. A new earth that's going to come down and replace this one. This world is going to be remade, recreated. And let me just begin to explain that to you by reminding you from Genesis chapter 1 how God created the original heavens and the earth. This is what we read about in Genesis chapter 1. God created in the beginning the heavens and the earth. And we saw how he brought order out of chaos over that dark, chaotic waters. His spirit was hovering, and he began to bring order out of that darkness. And he created a world ultimately, a universe that is just teeming with life. And at the end of that creation, he could stand back and say about it, "Behold, it is all very good." He made this original heavens and earth to be beautiful, wonderful, very, very good. But that is not the heavens and earth that as we know them today, right? There are some beautiful things about this world, but it's not all beautiful. A lot of it is dark and disturbing. And this is because sin has entered the world, and with it, death and the curse. And we've seen also from our study in Genesis how under the reign of sin and death, the earth was corrupted by the wickedness of mankind. So corrupt was the earth and so wicked was man that in the days of Noah, the Lord God determined to wipe out humanity, except for eight people, to wipe them out and also to remake the earth, so to speak. After the judgment of the flood. What we saw in Genesis 9, just before the Christmas break, was creation 2.0. God essentially recreating the world, starting over. And I left you thinking about, just with the teaser, you know, I wonder what's going to happen to that world after God have remade it in the days of Noah. And Lord willing, next week we'll return to our study to see what becomes of that new world with that new group of humanity. But let me just give you a sneak peek of the answer, okay? That's what happens to this new world, this new earth that God has created after the flood. But you already know that, don't you? What is the world like today? It's full of sin and rebellion and is full of the curse, thorns and thistles and labor pains and strife and sorrow and death, and we can go on and on. And it seems, according to a lot of analysis that I've watched or heard, most people are recognizing that there was an awful lot of these kinds of cursed things occurring in 2016. We shouldn't need any convincing that this world is broken, fundamentally busted. Something's wrong. And what we desperately need is a new heavens and a new earth. I'm not talking about just another reset like in the days of Noah. I don't even want a refurbished model. You know, sometimes on Amazon or whatever, you can have the option of choosing a factory refurbished or brand new. We need brand new. Okay? We need brand spanking new. The old, totally gone, done away with, never to be seen or experienced again. That's what we all stand desperately in need of. A new heavens and new earth. And did you catch this in verse 1? The first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea, and everything that metaphor stands for, especially to a Jewish audience, the sea representing everything chaotic and dangerous and dark and evil. That's gone. There's none of that. And what else has passed away according to verse 4? Look at it. Death, mourning, crying, pain, all of these are gone. Along with this old earth, every terror wiped off of the page by the strong hand of God, and all of our tears wiped away gently by the tender finger of our Father. This is a glorious sight. You recognize the beauty in this, don't you? You recognize that this is what we need. We need tears wiped away. We need this experience of this old dark earth to be gone forever. Central to this new heavens and new earth is a city, which is where we get the title to this point. And John describes here this city as the New Jerusalem. He's going to go on to describe the exquisite beauty of this city and all of the exciting benefits of this city, which includes, as you read through chapter 21 and 22, full and final salvation. It's going to include the healing and the refreshment for weary saints, which is alluded to in our passage here in verse 6, with the image of water, refreshing, life-giving, free spring water. And another benefit of the city that's going to be expounded upon is eternal life. That's going to be awesome. And you students of Genesis will be very interested to know that eternal life comes in the very next chapter via the tree of life, which is in the center of the city, which participants are freely allowed to partake of for their eternal life. All kinds of benefits found in the New Jerusalem, all sorts of beauty. However, here at the beginning of chapter 21, all of this beauty and all of these benefits are just summarized, just briefly. They're not really gone into any depth. They're just summarized with a simile. This city, this New Jerusalem, look at it there in the text, descending from heaven, is like a beautiful bride adorned for her husband. Again, you might picture your own experience of marriage. That will help you understand something of the just sheer delight and beauty of a bride. But you might also picture, especially if you're single and you can't experience that firsthand or haven't yet, you can picture Genesis 2, because we've studied that. What was it like for when the Lord God brought a newly formed Eve to Adam? Do you remember what that was like for him? We got some of the sense of it, but it was basically he freaked out. He was like, whoa, man. That's where the word woman comes from, I think. Whoa, wowza, ooga. Okay, he was just absolutely blown away by the beauty, of this woman, this bride adorned for him by God. And such is the sight of this new Jerusalem, this holy city that is now coming down the aisle for you, his saints. It ought to blow you away with its beauty. But this is, this raises actually a very important point. What is the glory of this future city? Another way of getting at this is to ask yourself, what are you most excited about? When you think about heaven and your prospects of going there, what is it that you think of first that gets you the most excited about what heaven will be like? Is it the rewards that you'll get? Is it the harps that we are allegedly going to get and have the ability to play? Is it the mansion that you allegedly are going to receive? Is it being reunited with believing friends and loved ones? Is it meeting the heroes of the faith? What's the best part? Is it getting all of your burning questions answered? Things that you've wondered about forever? You get forever to find out the answers to those? Is this what heaven is? Is this the glory of heaven, these sorts of things? And I would propose to you that if that's what you think, that it's found in these sorts of things, then you are way off. You're way off. It's not that any of these things are bad or even wrong. I think we might be misguided on some of those. But none of them, none of these are the most glorious thing about heaven. It's not about the stuff. Let me put it that way. It's not about the stuff. You know, it's not like heaven is just an eternal Christmas day where you're getting all sorts of good stuff all the time. It's not about the presence. It's about the presence, spelled the different way. It's about, well, let me share this with you. This is a poem from a woman named Anne Cousin. I think she was exactly on the right track. And you might know this as some lyrics to what has become our hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And this is what she says. "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of Grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." This is exactly right. The glory of Emmanuel's land, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, has everything to do with the presence of God and of the Lamb. Everything else just kind of pales in comparison to that. And I want you to notice, especially verse 3. Let's read it again. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That's the glory of heaven. You know, John doesn't immediately go into describing all of the beauty of the things and the construction and the details of what we'll get. This is what's first and foremost in the vision and therefore in his mind and on his pen, and that is that we will be in the presence of our God and Savior forever. Again, I think our study in Genesis has prepared us to appreciate better how amazing this is. You remember and you know that through our sin and our rebellion, we have forfeited the life-giving presence of God. Instead of intimacy and fellowship with God, there's only shame and fear and banishment from his presence. But the good news of the gospel is that the Lamb has now made peace between us and God. He has made peace by his own blood, the blood of his cross. And he has reconciled us if we are in him by faith. He has reconciled us to God and God to us, so that there is now no longer any kind of condemnation or any kind of enmity or any barrier to our fellowship with God. We can boldly now enter His presence and dwell in His presence. And what we look forward to in glory is the permanent, unhindered, intimate dwelling together with our God and with our Savior. Excuse me. Before we move on, I want to just give you a few points of application that really, I think, flow out of this material on the city. And I think it might be useful to us as we head out into a new year. So first of all, here's the first point of application. Don't pursue stuff in 2017. Don't pursue stuff in 2017. What I mean is, don't seek to find your joy in possessions or in positions or in people. All of these are sure to disappoint you. As I've been saying, time is any teacher. That's happened to you every single time in the past. You put your hope and your joy in possessions and positions and people or whatever, and they always fail you. They're sure to disappoint, and they're of no eternal value. All of these things, like the rest of the world, this old world, is going to be destroyed. It's going to pass away. It's going to be burned up, and all of these things that we've trusted in will be discovered to have been wood, hay, and stubble that just is gone. Why would you put your hope and your joy? Why would you put your energy and your passion and your heart into those things which are destined only to be destroyed and rolled up with this world? Don't pursue stuff. Don't, as Jesus himself would say to you, and as he has said to you in Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And friends, I'm suggesting to you that you put your treasure and your heart not in the things of this earth that are bound for destruction, but in the things that are of eternal value. More of that in a second. But here's a second point of application, and that is endure suffering in 2017. Endure suffering in 2017. Those tears, that sorrow, that mourning, that pain that you may even today be experiencing, they're temporary. They're temporary. Can I remind you from verse 4 that these are part of the former things that are destined to pass away? All of your pain, all of your sorrow, they're going to, at some point, they're going to be gone and gone forever. And this vision of our glorious future enables us to stand up under any kind of present pain that we might be going through. This is why the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, was no stranger to affliction, he lists in one of his letters, he lists all sorts of things that have happened to him, and I get the impression that it's a partial list. He's no stranger to affliction, but he could say in Romans chapter 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." There's no comparison at all with the glory that awaits us. Friends, you can endure suffering and pain and affliction. It's temporary, and there's grace. There's grace for that hour. There's glory to come. Endure suffering in 2017. And I don't know what is in store for you or for me or for us collectively in 2017, but if history is any guide, there will undoubtedly be suffering and sickness and death, probably pain, perhaps persecution. Who knows? The Lord knows. But by the grace of God, we will be able to make it through all of those trials. We'll be able to bear all of those crosses if we keep this vision of eternal joy set before us. Endure suffering in 2017. And here's the final point, and probably the most important point of application. Pursue the Savior in 2017. Don't pursue stuff. Pursue the Savior this year. Listen, if close, intimate, deep, abiding fellowship with our God and Savior is the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, if it's what we're going to be consumed with for all of eternity, if our eternal delight is going to be in dwelling with God, then it stands to reason, doesn't it, that our present delight should be communion with God and fellowship with our Savior. And so, friends, resolve this year to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God and of Christ. Yes, yes, by all means, resolve to spend more time in the Word and in prayer, but not as ends in themselves, not as just things to be ticked off of a list. Resolve to spend more time in the Word and prayer as a means to the end of deeper and more intimate fellowship with your God. This is what we've been designed for. This is what we've been created for. This is what we have been recreated for, and this is what we're going to be spending eternity doing. And by the grace of God, we can begin to enjoy that now. Pursue Christ. Pursue the Savior in 2017. I want to move on to the second point here. Second thing I want to draw your attention to in this passage is the certainty. Perhaps you're thinking, all of this sounds too good to be true. You know, I want to believe this, but where is the proof? And by the way, if you think that what I'm just raising now is a non-issue, if you think, we're not looking for proof, Christians don't require proof of heaven. If you think that, then I would just suggest to you for a reality check that you look, for example, at the Christian bestsellers lists, book lists in the Christian category for the last number of years. Okay? And then try to tell me that Christians don't require proof of heaven. In fact, what you'll find are a ton of books that have sold millions of copies, some with that exact name, title, Proof of Heaven. Christians have just gobbled this stuff up. You know, all of these heavenly tourism books where people allegedly die or have a near-death experience and then come back from heaven and relate their experiences. You dig around a bit, doesn't take much digging at all, and you'll discover that Christians, just not very different from you, Christians all over our country, all over the world, have turned a boy named Colton Burpo into a multimillionaire, demanding that he convince you that heaven is for real. Do Christians require proof of heaven? Apparently, yes. Actually, what we need is not proof in the pseudo-scientific sense. What we need is certainty. And this is what faith is. Faith is the certainty of things hoped for, the substance of things unseen. And the question then is, well, where do we get this certainty? And I can tell you, I for one have opted not to base my certainty of heaven on the recollections of an attention deficient toddler who allegedly visited there for a few minutes while he was under heavy anesthetic. I've decided not to put much stock into that. I'm going to base my certainty on the Word of God. And look how confidence-inspiring verse 5 and 6 are. Look at it. The Lord God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he says further, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." You can take these words to the bank. This is going to happen. How certain is it? Look in verse 6. He says, "It is done." So he's speaking about a future thing, a future state, in the past tense. As if it's so certain, it's almost like it's already happened. It's almost like it's already here. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of Christ's final words on the cross, when he at the end of his passion and his sacrifice for our sin calls out, "It is finished. It's done. There's nothing else that needs to be provided." He speaks there of the absolute certainty and surety about the salvation that his sacrifice has just won, has just purchased, definitely, for all those in the future who would ever repent of their sins and trust in him. It is finished. And God says here about the new heavens and the new earth and his dwelling place with us, he says, "It is done." This is a done deal. Even more certainty is found in the name that God reveals about himself. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. This is like saying, "I am the A and the Z." And we have that expression, don't we? We say, "From A to Z, such and such." And what we mean is the whole alphabet, the whole kit and caboodle, everything in between is taken care of. And God, this name, Alpha and Omega, it's an expression of God's timelessness, his absolute sovereignty over every single detail that ever has happened or that ever will happen. He knows the end from the beginning. It speaks of his thoroughness. There's nothing left to chance. All of the details are dealt with. This thing is sure. This thing is certain. Heaven is for real. Based on the Word of God. So, are you a genuine Christian here today, and you're worried that you won't make it? You look out on this life, you look out on 2017 with fear and trepidation because there's so much out there, so much temptation, so many things that threaten to trip you up in your Christian walk. And I want you to take heart because the Lord, this is the Lord's doing. All of this, from beginning to end, from A to Z, this is the Lord's doing, and his zeal will accomplish it. Look at all the language in the passage that testifies to this, that this is the work of the Lord. Verse 2, this heavenly Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. This is God's work. Verse 3, the loud voice of God declaring what he shall most certainly do. He will. And this shall be no more, and that shall be no more. And you could go on and on. But the point, I think, is well established that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to the end. And I'm convinced that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. I am also convinced, as Jude says so powerfully, that he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He's able, he's willing, he's ready. He's going to do it if you're in Christ. And because of this, just like Jude says, all glory and majesty and dominion and authority are to be given to him, both now and forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you will make it. You're going to make it. But at the same time, I want you to notice the conditionality of the new heavens and the new earth. This is our third and final point. And it was important, I think, that we started with the certainty, highlighting how he will hold you fast, how your God and Savior will preserve you. But in the meantime, you must also persevere. God will preserve you, but brothers and sisters, we are called to persevere. This is Jesus' burden. This is John's burden here in the book of Revelation. He's writing to churches and to Christians in those churches who are experiencing tremendous persecution. The onslaught of Babylon, which represents in the book of Revelation a world order that is totally opposed to Christ. And this is precisely what we experience too. A world that is hostile towards God and towards the Savior. Increasingly, we live in this kind of a world. Who knows what 2017 holds, but I'm willing to bet, unless God intervenes with incredible grace and mercy, I'm willing to bet that our country does not grow in its love for Christ and for his people. I predict, if anything, that our world, our country, is going to grow in its hatred and its intolerance of God and of his law. And what are you called to do in the face of this, you as Christians? Verse 7 gives the answer. Excuse me. What we're called to do is conquer. Conquer. And not, this doesn't mean take up arms. You know, this doesn't mean you got to start packing all kinds of heat. It means that we have to endure opposition to the cross. We need to scorn its shame. It means that we need to be faithful to the Lord, come what may. That we're not to be moved from our position of faith in Christ, and of we must not be unwilling to claim his name and to declare him to this lost and dying world. This is what it means to conquer. And here's another great description of a conqueror. If you want to know what being a conqueror involves, I think of no better place than Hebrews chapter 10. Let me just read it for you. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere their souls. We are conquerors. We must be conquerors in this evil generation. And this is the conditionality, because the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, with its healing waters and promise of intimate dwelling with God as Father, it is only for those who conquer. It is not for those who shrink back. And here's the other side of the conditionality. If you are among those who do turn back, if you're one of the cowardly, the faithless, the hypocrites, a Christian in name only, a sino as opposed to a rhino, a Christian in name only, that when push comes to shove, you're like, I didn't sign up for this. I don't want any of this hard stuff. Then you are described in this list as detestable. Detestable to God and to other people, but especially to God. Or if you are just a standard unbeliever, if you're a person that hasn't repented of his or her sins, and put all of your faith in a crucified and risen Lamb, then the new heavens and new earth aren't for you. I don't know why you would want them anyway. Because, as we've seen, this is all about the glory of God and of Christ. It's dwelling with God as Father. It's close, intimate, personal fellowship with the Creator. And you, so far in your life, have lived just a life of rebellion and sin. You've shaken your fist at the Creator, and you've wanted to get away from His presence. It's strange that you would desire heaven if this is what heaven is about. But that's all fine and well, because heaven is not for you anyway. You're not, it's not for people. Look at the passage here. If you're a murderer, someone who is sexually immoral, a sorcerer or idolater, and just in case you think that you're not guilty of any of these flagrant kinds of sins, he adds, and all liars, which should cover pretty much everybody. The point of this, I think, incomplete list is to describe those whose sin has not been dealt with. And by dealt with, I mean atoned for by a Savior who has sacrificed. He's describing here anyone who has not repented of their sins and put all of their hope and faith in this crucified and risen Lamb. And my question is that you today? Is that you? Are you one of those people that have, up to this point, refused to repent of your sins and to trust Christ? Are you unrepentant? Are you unbelieving? Is it rightly described of you that you're an unbeliever when it comes to Jesus Christ? And I hope not. I hope not, because entry into the state of eternal bliss in the new heavens and the new earth, it's conditioned on faith in Christ. Your unrepentant rebellion is wholly incompatible with eternal dwelling in the presence of a holy and righteous God. As verse 8 explains, what you stand to inherit, all of us get a portion, all of us get an inheritance, but because of your sins, what you stand to inherit is a lake of fire, a lake that's burning with fire and sulfur. This is elsewhere described as hell. This is described also in this passage as a second death. So you might think that you can live like you please on this earth, in this life that you have. You can do whatever it is that you want to do, engage in any kind of activity that you want to engage in, and then you die, and then that's the end of it. You're going to just be pushing up daisies like the rest of mankind, or so you think. Why not live it up now? That's just the end of it when you die. But the Bible teaches that that's not right. You're wrong if you think that that's your end, is pushing up daisies. There is a second death that you experience, and this second death is not death in the sense that you know it of non-existence. This death is continued existence under the wrath and displeasure of a holy, righteous God in a place of torment called hell, whose fire never goes out, whose worm is never satisfied. This is what you stand to inherit for all of eternity. And believe it or not, that's not even the worst part of it. If the glory of heaven is the presence, the dwelling eternal presence and fellowship and intimacy with God and Christ, then what is hell? It's the total absence of the presence of God. It's reeling in pain and agony in the absence of the presence of God. and of his glory. That is what is so hellish about hell. None of his fellowship, only his fury. Friends, why would you do that? Why would you go into that future, that certain future, headstrong and headlong without any repentance? I urge you today, I beg you to come to the end of yourself. See the folly of life as you're living it and come with bended knee and with confessing heart and tongue to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made a way for you to be right with God and for you to receive this inheritance of glory. Come to him today. Friends, we always have counselors, people who would love to talk to you at the end of the service up here on this front pew by the piano, and whoever is there would be glad to show you and walk you through how you can be right with God through Jesus Christ, and how, with the rest of us, you can have this hope of eternal life, this certain hope that grounds you, that's able to ground you and give you joy in the present as you wait for that glorious coming of Christ. And it's my prayer and my trust that all of us will be found in Christ as we launch out into 2017, that we'd be found in Christ, hoping for the glory that is to come. Amen.